The passage that we're looking at today is often used as a text in Christian funerals. And we're going to see why in a moment. We'll kind of look at it in more detail. But I wanted to share something with you. I had a rare opportunity several years ago. I want to say it was like 7 or 8 years ago. To glimpse a Christian funeral through two very different perspectives. Through the eyes of a Christian and then through the eyes of somebody who wasn't a Christian. And it was just really striking, and I'll never forget it. So a friend of an extended family member had passed away, and she'd grown up in a generally religious family. She'd grown up, in, as far as I know, in Manchester. But at a certain point, her husband became a believer. You know, he was generally religious, and then he actually became born again, you know, realized what the Bible said about who Jesus was, and his life radically changed. And as a result, his wife became a Christian as well. And so this family member of mine that had attended the funeral was just sharing that, you know, in a certain sense, there was a sadness at the funeral because this woman was relatively young. She was in her 50s. And the 50s sounds younger to me all the time. Really young. So she had died of cancer. And so there was a sadness in that. But what was really striking about this service was that there was just a pervading joy and grace. And people shared stories about her and about how God had changed her life. And it was just, it was not a, really overall, it was not a sad time. It was a time of joy. And later the same day, I ran into my landlord. And this was the time we didn't have a building. We rented an office from an accountant in town. In an old Victorian house. So I ran into him, and this guy was not a Christian, but he had been at the same service because I don't know why, but it was maybe a business connection or something. And his account of the same funeral was very, very different. And I don't know how it came up. I don't think I asked him about it. I think he just happened to, oh, I was at a funeral. Oh, really? Yeah. And he was disgusted, and he was angry, and he was offended. That they, you know, in his words, the people that had planned the service had hijacked a funeral that was supposed to be a somber remembrance of someone's life, and they had turned it into an opportunity to proselytize people. That was exactly how he described it to me. And it was striking to me because what it told me is that the Bible's perspective on life after death is radically different from what we see in our society in general. And sometimes we can forget that because you have a lot of people in America who say, I'm a Christian. But it's easy to forget that the way that people view life after death, and that comes out at funerals. So in our culture, we see two different views, as I see it. Maybe there's, you know, variations, but either, you know, we assume that the body goes into the ground, that's it. Nothing happens after that. There is no certain hope, no any kind of hope of life after death. Some do believe that. Now, I would say not a majority. The other view that you typically see is, and this is sort of the view I think that you see, that you hear at many funerals, and that is that there's an assumption that this person was a good person. And because they were a good person, then they must be in heaven. And a lot of people love to talk about heaven at funerals, and they love to talk about how this person's going to play tennis or, you know, ride dirt bikes or whatever they did on earth. You know, they're going to do that in heaven too. Which is always interesting to me, you know, the different views of what's going to actually happen in heaven. But the interesting thing is there's no solid basis for that assumption that they're going to be in heaven. If you were to ask them, they really wouldn't be able to give you much of an answer. And so if you want to say there's a hope of life after death, it's kind of this vague, uncertain possibility. So what I want to show you through this passage in 1 Thessalonians is that we don't have to choose between those two options. We don't have to choose between no hope at all and kind of a maybe hope, an uncertain hope. The Bible tells us there is a solid foundation for a certain hope of life after death, and it doesn't depend on us. In fact, this is the reason that it is a certain hope, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus. So there's a little outline in your bulletin. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. The first thing I want to show you is that our hope is rooted in Christ's experience. In other words, what happened to him. So Paul the Apostle was writing to Christians in Thessalonica. This was a city that he was traveling through in near modern-day Greece. And these people had become Christians. They'd come to hear about Jesus, and they believed what the Bible said about him. But some of them, some time had passed since Paul had been there. And so they were writing back and forth, as far as we know. And some of them were really distraught. They were grieving because some of their friends that were Christians in the church had died. And they knew, you know, Paul had taught them. See, Paul had been there for like 4 weeks. I should review a little bit. Paul had been in that city for about 4 weeks, and then he was kicked out by the authorities. He had not been able to go back. So he hadn't been able to go back and teach these people anymore. So there, what he finds out is, actually not from writing, what he finds out from Timothy, who had visited them, is that they're really distraught because some of these people had died. Now, they knew that Jesus rose again, and they knew there was going to be some kind of resurrection. But they didn't know, did that apply to people who died? What if they died before Jesus came back? What's going to happen to them? They really didn't know. So here's the main reason, I think, that they had a lot of doubts. They had been brought up in the religions that were common in the Roman Empire that really didn't offer any hope after death. The ancient writer Theocritus said, "Hope is for the living. The dead are without hope." Now, that's pretty, that's pretty categorical. There was a common Latin abbreviation that people used to put on pagan tombstones. Now, you think about how the contrast in cultures. In our culture, what's the most common abbreviation that you see on a tombstone? R.I.P., right, rest in peace. Now, why in the world would somebody rest in peace? Well, the only reason is that we have an idea of what peace is that comes through the Bible. Well, this common abbreviation that was used on the pagan tombstones in the Roman Empire would translate this way. I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Now, that's really encouraging, don't you think? And wouldn't you like that on your tombstone? There was also a letter preserved from the 2nd century A.D., again, not too far after Paul is writing this letter. And it was a letter addressed to a couple that had lost a son. And it was from someone else who had lost a child. And so they're comforting this person. So this is what she said. "I sorrowed and wept over your dear departed one as I wept over mine. But really, there's nothing one can do in the face of such things. So please comfort each other." Again, don't you find that to be so sad? There's the word comfort is used, but there's absolutely no basis on which to comfort. What can you do in that kind of a situation except try to just forget that it ever happened? Well, there's a stark contrast between another account from the 2nd century, same time period. There was a pagan named Aristides, and he made a comment. He was made an observation of Christians who were mourning another Christian that had died. He said, in other words, he's on the outside, he's just kind of watching what they do. He said, "And if any righteous man among them passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort the body as if he were setting out from one place to another very near." And again, he didn't have any personal interest in this. He didn't have any interest in Christianity. He was just observing, wow, you know, when somebody dies, they act like he's going somewhere. And it's not very far away. And it's striking to me that, you know, how different the experience was. Well, in this passage, Paul is saying the very same thing that that woman in that letter of comfort said. Comfort one another with these words. But the difference is he's actually giving them something that will comfort them. And so he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." And see, this is the thing. The Christians that he was talking to, he was writing to, they were uninformed. They just didn't know. They had hope, but they didn't know that they had hope. And so the feeling that they were experiencing was just as if they didn't have hope at all. So he's going to help them. So here's what he tells them. He uses the word, in the original, the word asleep for Christians. You probably noticed that when we were reading it. Those who have fallen asleep. Now, kids, he's not talking about somebody who is actually sleeping or even maybe had surgery and they were under anesthesia. He's talking about somebody who actually died. But he uses the word sleep, and here's a little aside. Our word cemetery comes from the Greek word that Paul uses here, and it means a place of sleep. So, you know, never know. Don't ever say you didn't learn something at church, okay? So use the word sleep. And in the New Testament, the word sleep is always used of Christians who die, but it's never used of Jesus' death. To describe his death, the New Testament always uses the word died, but about Christians, it always uses the word sleep. So it's interesting. Now, Leon Morris is a scholar who explains the reason. Jesus' death changed death. Jesus' death transformed death for those who believe in him, those who follow him. he actually changed the character of death and the effects of death. In verse 14, Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So he's like, okay, if you're connected to Jesus, what happened to him is also going to happen to you. And he expands on this in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. By the way, I'm going to take a little time out here. Are you guys hot? Feel a little warm. Okay. Is Don here? Don Koppel. Okay. Does anybody know how to work the thermostats? Because I can't walk down there and do that. But Ken, do you know? Don's the only other one who does this. If you go down and if you look under the thermostats, it has heat, auto, cool. Just switch it, both of them, to cool. And then the AC will come on. We're in that wonderful time of year when you have no idea what it's going to feel like inside. But we do have air conditioning, praise the Lord. And it will come on in a minute. I got a jacket on. I'm like dying up here. So Paul says in Romans 6:3, he's kind of expanding on what he says in 1 Thessalonians. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul's saying, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again for you, if you have trusted in him to save you, when he died spiritually, you died with him, even though you lived way 2,000 years after him. And when he rose again from the dead, he's saying you spiritually rose with him. And so for you, death is not final. In a way, it's like sleep. It's like getting ready for the next thing. You take a nap so that you can get up and go back, you know, go do your thing. And that's why Christians can rest in hope, because we're connected. We're united with Jesus Christ. That's why when we die, we will rise again, because when he died, he rose again too. The Westminster Larger Catechism, which is a kind of a teaching document that we use here, says our bodies, even in death, are connected to Jesus. It's pretty amazing. And we'll see how next. So this is the reason that the woman that I talked about who had died, this is the reason that she didn't die in despair. And this is the reason that her funeral service was actually a time of joy. It was a celebration, because they knew that was not the end. Not because of what she did, but because of what Jesus did. All right, second thing I want you to see here is that our hope rests in Christ's presence. Look at verse 15. So there Paul says, He expands on what he said in verse 14. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, this section kind of parallels a section in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, where Jesus talks about his coming back. In fact, here, Paul says, "I'm giving you a word from the Lord." He's actually quoting Jesus. Now, we don't have a place in the Gospels where Jesus said these words exactly, so it probably just wasn't written down. But we do know Jesus did say this. Now, what you need to know about this is very, very important in light of how we look at Jesus' return. What you have right there, what I just read, those like 2.5 verses, that's as much detail as the Bible gives anywhere about Jesus coming back. That's the most detail that we get. And it's pretty short. You notice that, right? But people have taken this short statement and they have written many, many long, long books about exactly what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. They've written whole series of books about exactly what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. But I want to tell you what you really need to know. Now, there's other things I'm going to say, so please don't tune me out after that. So here's what you really need to know. The end of verse 17 says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." That's what you need to know. That's the most important thing about Jesus coming back. When he comes back, we will be with him. You see, the Bible starts out talking about how God's people were with him, right? Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. They're walking, talking, they're hanging out with him. They're enjoying his fellowship. And because of their sin, what happens? That gets cut off. But God made a way. Genesis 3:15, he said, "A rescuer will come. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. A rescuer will reverse the curse. He will fix the broken places." That's the bottom line. Jesus coming back is about us being with him. That's what hope is. Now, that's the what of Jesus' return. A lot of Christians get all worked up about the how. What's it going to look like? You know, are we going to go up or down? Or how many people are there going to be? Or, you know, are there going to be little piles of clothes everywhere? You know, there's all kinds of details that we get really interested in. But that part is not nearly as important. And I'm going to deal more with the how next week. So if you came this week hoping that I would talk about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, sorry to disappoint you. You got to wait till next week. You got to come back. And I know the tension is unbearable. But I do want to give you, there are some details in this passage that sort of narrow down the possibilities. They don't tell us what's going to happen, but they tell us what probably won't happen. And then next week we'll sort of fill in the gaps. All we can say for sure that Paul is saying here is that those who die before Jesus returns are not going to miss his coming. That's what Paul's saying. If you die before Jesus comes back, don't worry. You're not going to miss it. One word that's very important in this passage is the word for coming. And Matthew uses this in chapter 24 as well. The Jewish historian Josephus describes this word by telling a story from the Old Testament. This is one of my favorite stories about Elijah. I don't know if you remember this, but Elijah is with his servant, and I can't remember his servant's name, sorry. But they're surrounded by enemies. And the servant is freaking out. He's terrified. He's paralyzed by fear. And Elijah is not worried at all, and the servant can't figure out why. And so Elijah says very simply, "Lord, open his eyes that he will see." And immediately the servant looks and he sees thousands and thousands of flaming chariots and soldiers, and he realizes, oh, God's people were already there and I just couldn't see them. You see, that's a good word picture for the second coming. What does the book of Revelation mean? Unveiling. And we have a lot of preconceived notions about what that's going to look like. But at the base of it, it's an unveiling. We will see something that we can't see right now. So I just want you to think about that. Put that in the hopper. And ponder that. Paul is using the same word that Josephus used with that illustration. So he's telling us that Jesus is going to unveil his power in some way. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but in some obvious way. That much we know. There are a lot of details we don't know. So in verse 17... and here's where I may get a lot of enemies, but whatever. I have to preach the word, so if you get mad at me, talk to me later. In verse 17, the phrase caught up has received a lot of attention in the church over the last 200 years. And the Latin translation of the Greek word behind that phrase, caught up, has led many people to describe this passage as the rapture of the church. And in other words, as the theory goes, at some point in the future, Jesus is going to come from heaven, and he's going to stop midway in midair, and he's going to call the believers, only the believers since Jesus died, not the Old Testament believers. Now, why, you say? I'm sorry, it's too complicated. I can't get into that today. But that's how this theory goes, that he's going to call the New Testament believers, and they're going to meet him in the air. And at that point, they're going to go to heaven. And then, literally, all hell is going to break loose on earth. It's what they call the Great Tribulation. Terrible, terrible things are going to break loose on earth. That's the way the theory goes. So what that viewpoint says is that these verses don't actually describe Jesus' second coming. They describe something that happens earlier in the process. Then he comes later. The problem with that view, and I realize a lot of Christians hold that view. A lot of the church in America holds that view. The problem is it's not supported by the text. That passage does not teach that. It can't. And I'll tell you a couple of things why. We do know generally what Paul is saying. We need to be careful about being too dogmatic about the details, because it says there's going to be a shout. Well, who shouts? Is it Jesus? Is it somebody else? We don't really know. There's an archangel. Which archangel is it? Is it Michael? Well, we don't know. Gabriel? We're not told. Is it a literal trumpet? Well, we're not told, because you have places in the Bible where trumpets are talked about. It's not a literal trumpet. So there are a lot of details we need to that we're really not sure about. One thing that I think is helpful for us in understanding this passage, the word for meet that Paul uses is really loaded with significance. It's used, it's patterned after a practice where kings used to come up to a city in their kingdom. And the people, the dignitaries would come out and meet the king, and then they would enter into the city. Well, what's interesting is that that actually happened right around the time Paul was writing 1 Thessalonians. Nero came to Corinth, where he was writing, and the people of the city came out and met him. They entered into the city. Quite possible, we don't know for sure, Paul was saying something in this. But based on that and a number of other things in the text, if what Paul is describing does actually literally happen, in other words, where Christians meet Jesus in the air, more than likely, they're not going to go up to heaven. You know what they're going to do? They're going to come down to earth. Now, why is that? The Bible tells us, where is Jesus going to reign? He's going to reign on earth. And so when Jesus comes, it's not to go back, it's to come here. This is where the kingdom is going to be established. So, and I realize this may fly in the face of a lot of things you've been taught about the second coming. I simply ask you to have an open mind and read the scripture and be willing to maybe, you know, be open to some different ideas. But again, the most important thing that I said a few minutes ago about Jesus' second coming is what? We will be with him. That's the most important thing. Now, Paul's trying to explain to these Christians, we don't have to despair when other Christians die, because we have a certain hope we're going to see them again. Now, I want to make sure you understand, this doesn't mean that we're not sad, that we don't have grief. We grieve our loss. We grieve the time that we have with these people that we love. You know, we grieve the time that we didn't get to live with them. We grieve that life in a fallen world involves death at all, because it's not natural. It's not what God intended. It's not the way he made the world to be. When I was serving at our sending church in South Carolina about 20 years ago, there was a fatal car accident involving three young people that were involved with our church. There were two teen girls named Crystal and Mandy, and Mandy's younger brother, Tyler. And they were all killed in this accident. And Tyler had become a Christian through our church's Pioneer Club ministry. So if you want to know the effects of Pioneer Clubs, it had a big effect at Covenant. Crystal and Mandy had become Christians through the youth group. And so the funeral we had, our church ran the funeral, and we had, it was packed, over 500 people, and the vast majority of them were teenagers. And we had a tremendous opportunity to share the hope, the difference that it makes when you know Jesus Christ, when you know that this car wreck that claimed these kids' lives doesn't mean the end of their story. What it meant was that we lose our time with them. So I'll tell you, There were a lot of tears in that place. But our pastor did an incredible job of sharing what hope looks like when you know that you're going to heaven. And I was asked to sing this. It was a setting of Psalm 23 written by Michael Card, "The Lord is My Shepherd." And it's a beautiful song, and it's a song of hope, and I believed every word of that song. But I couldn't sing it. I wept my way through that entire song because my heart was broken. And I knew these kids, and my heart was broken because they didn't get to live the rest of their lives. And that's grief. And it was very real, and it was true, and it was okay to do. It's normal for us to do that because we know that death is not the way it was supposed to be. But what gave me hope, and what gave so many of us hope that day, was that we were able to share the good news that you can know with 500 people that may have never heard it before. And that helped us to rest in God's sovereignty in spite of our broken hearts. All right, last thing I want to show you very quickly is that our hope enjoys Christ's comfort. Look at verse 18. It's very short, and you might think it's kind of an afterthought. Paul says, after saying all this stuff, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. But trust me, it's anything but an afterthought. The purpose of talking about and preaching and teaching about the return of Jesus to the earth is to encourage believers. That's why we do it. That's why we talk about it. And I'll tell you, and if you're here and you're not a Christian, just close your ears for the next 30 seconds, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But I've heard this preached and taught for my whole life. And I'll just be honest with you. A lot of times, it's not been about encouragement. It's been for the purpose of manipulation or fear or trying to scare people into becoming Christians or trying to convince people of your particular viewpoint of how the end of the world happens. And that's sad because it shouldn't be that way. Paul's purpose for talking about Jesus coming back is one thing, that we would be encouraged, that we would, that our hope would be strengthened, that the hope of their believing friends that had gone home to be with the Lord was firmly rooted in the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus, defeating death once and for all. And nothing could shake or undermine that hope. Nothing. Because it wasn't rooted in what they could do. It was rooted in what Jesus had done. You see, that's why the Christian message is unique. That's why it's not just another religion. It's not just man's attempt to make himself acceptable to God. It's the good news that not only our sin, I was telling somebody this the other day, it's not just our sin that God forgives, it's our attempts at righteousness. You realize that? It's our attempts to be good. We need to be forgiven of those too because they stink. They're really bad. And God forgives us of those too. We have been accepted because of Jesus Christ. All right, I want to real quickly share a little story. Last weekend, Allie and I, some of you know we're up in Quebec City, and we stayed at a bed and breakfast in the fortified part. Quebec City is this really amazing place. It just happened to be really cold when we were there. But it's a great place to go in June. But we did enjoy it, had a wonderful time. But it's an old city, and a good part of the city is fortified. So it's back in the days when they actually had to protect from enemies. That's what they call the old city, and then it kind of sprawls out from there. So we stayed in a bed and breakfast in the old city. It's called the James Thompson House, and it was built in 1793. And it was a beautiful home, but it had all the beauty and the quirks of a bed and breakfast. You know, those of you that stay in bed and breakfast, you know the drill. What you get in a bed and breakfast is character and charm and uniqueness, and what you get is other things like quirks and like sometimes your host, you can't find them, and you can't move your car because you're stuck behind somebody else, or you have to shovel your own way into the stairs. Not speaking from experience. But, you know, there's good and bad that goes with it. So every morning we had breakfast, and our host's name was Gita, and we got to know her very well. We learned about her family. She's actually originally Cambodian, but she speaks French and English and probably a number of other languages that I don't. And so we learned a lot about her, and she shared about her family, and she'd been through a lot of hardships. She'd been through a lot of relationship difficulty. Well, on the morning that we left, she was sharing about just how what she had observed about us and other people. She said, "I noticed that people that take time for each other to get away have strong relationships." She said, "I don't have that. You know, my relationship is broken," and that was it's so sad to hear that, but. But she noticed, she said, "I also noticed that you are religious. And many people that have strong marriages are religious." And I saw a great opportunity, and I said, "Well, you know, it's not just about religion, it's about knowing Jesus." But I told her that we are Christians, you know, we do go to church. And she got talking about her daughter who works at the gift shop at the local cathedral. You know, Gita really doesn't have any familiarity with the church, but her daughter has gotten this job, and she's very proud of her daughter, very interested. And the thing that she was most interested in is that their cathedral has a holy door. And I had never heard of this before. And she said, "Oh, yes, yes, we have a holy door. It's the only holy door outside of Europe." And I said, "Really? Wow, that's fascinating. Tell me about it." And she said, "Well, it's very difficult to get a holy door. You have to apply, and then it takes 2 years for you to be recognized, and then they have to come and they have to build the holy door, and then a very important leader in the church," I'm going to be very non-specific here, "a very important leader in the church will come and will consecrate the holy door, and they'll have a big ceremony, and then there you have it." And she said, "When you stand in front of the holy door and you pray, God hears your prayers and you're forgiven. And inside, I'm just dying. A thousand deaths." I'm thinking, and I'm thinking, how do I get to the gospel from this? This is really hard. So I said, "Well, you know what, Gita? The Bible says that Jesus is the door, and he's the way that we get to know God." And she said, "You're right." And I thought, Praise the Lord. You know, this is great. And then she says, you're right, because on the inside of the holy door, there's a statue of Jesus. And if you touch his hand, then you get blessed. And I'm like, no, no, no. And I'm like, this is... And I started to curse all of the religious people that screw up the gospel with all of their useless rites. And so anyway, later as we were getting ready to go, I explained to Gita who we were, and she had asked, you know, what kind of a Christian are you? Which is an interesting question. And I said, well, we're Presbyterians. I said, you know, I'm a pastor of a church in New Hampshire. And I said, do me a favor, Gita. Do you have a Bible? And she said, yes, I do. I said, read the Gospel of John. Just read the Gospel of John and read what it says about Jesus. Because that's Christianity. Christianity is not about statues and saints and holy doors. It's about who Jesus is. And if you believe what the Bible says about who he is and what he did, that's what being a Christian is all about. And I said, you got my email. Ask me any questions you want. because I wanted to leave her with something tangible. I wanted to leave her something that's not going to be destroyed and decay, something that's not a false hope that has no foundation. Because that's her only experience with the Christian faith was just drivel. It was nothing. There was nothing solid to hold on to. And there was ultimately no hope. You know, and this woman has had a lot of difficulty in her life, and she needs something to hold on to, a hope that is not resting in what's going to fade away. You see, that's what it means to hope in Christ. No matter what happens, no matter where you go, no matter what difficulty you go through, you have a hope that no one can take away. And aren't you glad? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that our hope is not a maybe hope, and it is a certain hope. And it's not because of anything that we do or can do. It's because of what Jesus did. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't have that hope, that you would give it to them today, and that you would open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus and the gospel. And, Lord, for those that maybe are struggling with hope, I pray that you would remind us, all of us, the beauty of the gospel message and the beauty of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.